All right, if you have a Bible, a tablet, a device, or an extraordinary memory, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Holy Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and mercy in our lives, and thank you for what we witnessed in baptism here. Thank you, Father, for the stories of this next generation, especially these children and this one family. My, my, my. What a picture. And we pray that you'll preserve them, Lord God, and keep them and fill their hearts with great joy. Bless those parents and, Lord, all the parents here and the grandparents and those of us who have influence. Lord Jesus, may we take that extraordinarily seriously, and will you use us to launch disciples into a time that we cannot see. Father, we pray that you bless your word today. Nobody needs to hear my miscellaneous ramblings about anything, but we need to hear everything that you have to say to us today. Give us hope today, Father. Give us focus today. Give us a heart that pursues you today. May these words from this incredible passage of Scripture speak to our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John. I've been saying this repeatedly. John's theme, the theme of the Gospel of John, is one word: believe. John chooses the narratives and the stories and the events in Jesus' life to underscore the fact that the Gospel is not just good advice to be taken, it is good news to be believed, and that we need to believe who he is. We've come to the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for a time that he will not be with them physically. It is a culmination of his life and his ministry here, his earthly life and his earthly ministry. And it's an extraordinarily emotional time. In John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is pouring into them. He's preaching his own wake, so to speak. And if I would say that there's one word that you can put over the whole Upper Room Discourse, it is the word encouragement. Jesus is encouraging his disciples. We're coming to a section here in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. I've labeled this power to thrive. Power to thrive. Jesus' desire for his followers is not just that they get by. Not just that they make it, not just that they slide on into this string and incrementally become better. You know, his desire for his disciples is that they thrive. The bar is set high. And so Jesus underscores this in their lives. I would also say that these verses that we're going to talk about really is an exposition on what Jesus said verses 12 through 14. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." And Jesus is sort of like giving the rationale as to why you're going to do these greater works. You're going to do these greater works, but it's not going to happen if I don't go to the Father. And great things are going to happen. I am intrigued by the story of Walmart. I mean, Sam Walton was incredible. When you think about Walmart, and go back home and Google Walmart and just read the Wikipedia, just read about how this thing came about. It's pretty extraordinary. Now, mind you, Sam Walton did not start Walmart in Chicago or New York or Boston or Philadelphia or Atlanta or Los Angeles or San Francisco. When you consider where Walmart got started, you scratch your head and say, ain't no way this ought to be the world's largest employer in revenues. I mean, it's the most revenues of any organization in the world, business in the world. I think Amazon might have something to say about that these days, but it's pretty incredible. You know where Walmart got started? Rural Northwest Arkansas. Rural Northwest Arkansas. Sam Walton buys this place, and it's like a little variety store. And one thing leads to the next and leads to the next, and this thing starts morphing and growing and morphing and growing and morphing and growing and morphing and growing.
And it was a powerhouse in the 90s when he died. But the leadership after that took it to the next level. It is unbelievable. But it's not like Christianity. Now, think with me, if you will. The problem with history is that we have the advantage of time. You got to understand, Jesus is in this upper room with 11 dudes who are scared to death. They don't know what's happening. He's going to die, and they're in this upper room. They were far from, you know, being the committed martyrs and all of this kind of stuff. They were shaken and scared. And yet Jesus has the audacity to tell them that greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. But we know he did because look at us. Over time, there's billions of Christians. Folks who have come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. What Jesus said to them has literally happened and will continue to happen. And the point that I want to make is that Jesus Christ has not called us to merely survive. He has called us to thrive. And please don't hear this as empty inspirational speech. He has called us to thrive. He doesn't want us just to make it. He doesn't want us just to get by. But he wants us to flourish and to survive. Based upon that, Jesus makes three statements in these three paragraphs that we're going to walk through. Three statements that provide us with the encouragement to thrive. They're actually visionary statements, but they're also statements of identity. And I'll put them in an applicational form. The first statement is that you will be helped. Boy, will you ever be helped. He's speaking of the Spirit of God. The second statement that he makes is that you will never be abandoned. He's talking about our forever family. And the third statement that he makes is that you will always be provided for. He speaks of our victory. The Holy Spirit, the community of the saints, and our ultimate victory. This is yours. Crawford, this is who you are. You were born. You were born to thrive. You were not born, and I was not born for mediocre Christianity. We were not born to be branded by struggle. And there is victory because there's a calling and there's a cause that needs to be moved down the pipe. So the very first statement that he makes is that we are helped. That's verses 15 through 17. Now listen to these words here, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Sometimes we disconnect verses and we come up with the wrong conclusion. Now notice that the idea of if you love me, you will keep my commandment is completed by the promise of another helper. In other words, you cannot keep and I cannot keep his commandments apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But the very first place that he begins, though, is that he talks about this issue of love, or the proof of love. The proof of love is not sentimental expressions. That's not the proof of love. The proof of love is not words. That's not the proof of love. The proof of love is obedience. That's the proof of love. Jesus' true followers will love him, and this love will be demonstrated by obedience. And you see, someone go into this, like, okay, Crawford, are you being legalistic here, this kind of thing? No, I'm not. You see, love, true love, implies loyalty. Did you hear what I just said? True love implies loyalty. True love always affects behavior. True love really moves toward protecting commitments. And so Jesus says, hey, if you really love me, I don't want to hear words. The best demonstration of your love is the expression of your obedience, because your obedience is an illustration of your loyalty. Do you love me? Now, we talk an awful lot about God's unconditional love for us, and rightly so. He does love us unconditionally. But sometimes I think we talk so much about his unconditional love that it downplays our responsibility to love him. That we are to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We're to love him. What does that love look like? It's not sitting around weeping and crying and feeling and all of this kind of stuff. There might have something that to do with it, but it has to do with the transformation of my life. It has to do with prioritizing the relationship. If I love him, I'm going to do what he says. And Jesus is looking at these disciples. They're there. He's going to die. And he says, listen to me, guys. Listen to me, fellas. If you love me, I don't want you just sitting around the fire and having memory sessions and saying, remember that time when we walked on the water? Remember that time we fed the multitude? Remember those tender words that he said, and you start crying? And no, what I want you to do is I want you to move. I want you to move. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But again, he puts this together. The keeping of the commandments does not come out of our own energy, out of our own flesh. That's where the legalism comes in. You can have your list of rules and regulations till the cow comes. So I've met too many Christians who have a bunch of rules, and I tell them, don't you give me your rules. They don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do this, and their life is like as hollow and shallow and hypocritical and duplicitous and dead. They're judgmental. He's not talking about a lifeless obedience. But he's talking about a spirit-empowered obedience. And so here he introduces the whole idea that you're going to be helped. There's a proof of love, but then there's a permanent help. The permanent help of the Holy Spirit. I love the line. He says, he will be with you forever. Again, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is prophetic. Again, Jesus preparing them for a time apart from him. Guys, you can't make it. You cannot make it. Hear me. You can't make it apart from the Spirit of God. Church, we cannot make it apart from the Spirit of God. There is no victory in the Christian life apart from supernatural enablement. And this is what Jesus is saying. For the sake of time, I'll make four quick observations about this. Number one, in a sense, the Holy Spirit has now replaced Jesus' physical presence. That's what he means by helper. By the way, it's a little bit of an unfortunate translation. I don't know if the translation is unfortunate or the words have lost its meaning over time. Helper does not mean the same as we think it means. When we say someone is helping me, as I get between a jam, he's going to finish off what I couldn't do. That's not what this word means. It's the Greek word parakletos. It's actually a combination of two words, para and kaleo. Para means alongside of. Kaleo means to call alongside of. And for a better way of putting it is that the Holy Spirit is the empowerer of the Christian life. He's the empowerer of the Christian life. He is, in a sense, taking the place of physical Jesus inside of us. And he is with us. And so the moment you say yes to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come inside of your life. Not to be a part of your life, but to control your life. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? The Holy Spirit is coming to our lives not to be a part of our lives, but to control our lives. And the reason why some of us are taking three steps forwards and four steps backwards in this old roller coaster relationship with Jesus Christ, we're up victorious today and down the next day, is that there is a battle about who's going to control who. We want to use the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And he is to be surrendered to. We're to yield ourselves to his presence. The second observation I would make is that the Spirit is in the believer forever. He will be with you forever. Again, he permanently indwells us. Up until the time of Christ, actually up until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell followers of Christ, did not permanently indwell the people of God. He came on them for acts of service. He was with them in terms of doing things. But now Jesus says on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will permanently be inside of our hearts and lives forever. And this is remarkable truth. The third person of the Godhead lives inside of us. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. However, don't go to the other extreme. I think too many of us are too satisfied with mediocrity. We don't have to coddle these things in our lives. We can overcome. He's with us forever. The third observation I would like to make is that he is called in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. And later on, you know, Jesus is dotting throughout this upper room discourse. He keeps coming back to the ministry of the Spirit of God. You'll see it here in chapter 14. You'll see it in chapter 15 and 16. He keeps coming back to his work and ministry here. By Spirit of Truth, literally, I mean that the Holy Spirit guides us. Later on, he's going to talk about him guiding us into all truth. He makes the truth of the Word of God understandable. That's what we call the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, we probably should not say this. Too many of us say this. We read something in the Bible and say, oh, the Holy Spirit revealed this to me. He didn't reveal it to you. It's already been revealed. He illuminated that to you. He made it understandable to you. He guides us into all truth, the truth of the Word of God. But I think it means something more here. It's not just guiding into all truth. I really believe that he guides and governs our lives. And this is what he's saying about the work of the Spirit of God. Gentlemen, when he comes, his purpose for coming here is to direct your life. It's to direct your life. Too many Christians have lived most of their Christian lives without even considering whether the Spirit of God is directing them or leading them. We make decisions based upon experience and based upon what we like or based upon what we want or based upon this thing or these set of factors or criteria. And what should dominate every believer is listening to God. His work is to guide us. It's the Spirit of Truth. And number four, he is invisible, but real and active. That's what verse 17, the line, the world cannot receive, it neither sees him or knows him. This is the distinguishing characteristic of believers. We have an internal power base that the world does not have. Think about that for a while. That's the reason why it is so ludicrously ridiculous to keep admiring the power source of the world or trying to be like them. It's foolish. They have no transforming power. I'm not saying that to put anybody down. They don't have the ability to understand the things of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. For the natural man, apart from God, Christ, cannot understand or receive the things of the Spirit. So why do we spend so much of our time inordinately admiring people who operate from a different worldview than focusing on the power of the Spirit of God? That's the distinguishing characteristic. We are people who are supernaturally helped. That's what Jesus is saying. And so he's saying, well, why won't you let me help you, Crawford? Why won't you let me? Why won't you let me control you? And basically, I think he's saying to his disciples, gentlemen, greater works you're going to do, but look, this is going to be expensive, Jack. I'm sending this helper who will be with you and in you. Now, careful, the world doesn't know it, but they see the results of it. Did you hear that? The world doesn't have what you have, but they see the impact of it.
Which actually, we should protect us from, I'm going to use it, oxymoron, should protect us from spiritual arrogance. We're distinct so we might draw them to the Savior. That's the reason why we're different. We're not different so that we can be the angry Christian and bust on unbelievers. That's a little stupid, but we've played that stupid game. No, we're distinct. We're distinct because the world needs to be drawn to the Savior that's in us. It's remarkable here. So, Jesus then slides into the second statement. One, we're helped. Number two, we're not abandoned. I love what he says in verses 18 through 20, but look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I won't leave you. And again, you have to sit there. Remember the context. He's in this upper room. These guys are scared to death. Remember, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. They're nervous. They're scared. Jesus said, hey, listen. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. I will come to you. Some scholars are confused as to whether or not does this refer to the resurrection or does it refer to the rapture. Sometimes I think it probably refers to both. He's going to come. I lean a little bit because of context. I lean a little bit toward the resurrection side of things, how surprised they were when he showed up. But the point being, the larger point is this. Jesus said, I'm not leaving you. I'm not leaving you as an orphan. You are part of this family. He says, I'm gonna come to you. When I read this text, I just think about these military personnel who have been deployed, and they got small kids. I love that. I weep every time. I tear up every time. It happens. I see it on the news. You know, dad comes back from Afghanistan or someplace after being deployed, and his third grader's in school, and they're playing and interacting, and dad slips in on the side, and he turns the corner, and the kid, first of all, is frozen, and then jumps up, and he sees him. Makes me think of Thomas, doesn't it? Jesus died, and Thomas is doubting this whole story of resurrection. He still is in incredible grief. He said, I won't believe him until I see him. Jesus shows up. Hey, Tommy, man, come here. Touch my hands. And he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't abandoned you. You are forever in a family. I'm not leaving. I'm going, but I'm coming back for you. You're literally not abandoned. Verse 19 says, because I live, you will live also. You are a part of me. And because I'm alive, you're going to live too. Christ's life is the foundation for new life. This is what Paul meant over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus is referring to the resurrection and his resurrection power. Paul said in Romans 6, 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You are connected to me. You are a part of me forever.
And just as I have been raised from the dead, we have that resurrection power inside of us. Listen to me, every last one of us. The point that Jesus has been trying to make, this is so counterintuitive here. Let me just say this to you. We make too much of our competencies. The 3.5 years that the disciples were with Jesus, I'll get more into this next week when we get into abiding in Christ, but the 3.5 years that they were with Jesus, the main lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them was that you always live in a dependent posture. God's method is not moving from my strength to his strength. God's method is moving from my weakness to his strength. It's at that point when I realize that I am weak, that I don't have it together, that I am set up to experience the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. And the reason why some of us can't overcome some of the sin in our lives is because our pride is in the way. We feel like we can help him out. We feel like we can do this. It's only when we cry uncle and set ourselves up to experience that resurrection power. In order to be raised, you got to know that you're dead. In order to be raised, you got to know that you're dead. And so Jesus is talking about experiencing this life, this resurrection life. And by the way, in that day, in verse 20, I take that as a reference to Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, meaning that the Holy Spirit would come into believers and teach them about their union in Christ. The union in Christ. And then again, he revisits the power of love in verses 21 through 24. And I want you to listen to this closely, because if you slide through this, it could sound as if he is manipulating us with a relationship. But listen closely to these words, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This sounds a tad bit like quid pro quo. But I think we need to step back a little bit here. Once again, he's saying that the sign of authentic love is obedience. The sign of authentic love is loyalty. It's all about relationship here. Love is manifested by obedience. And he is saying that there are rewards for loving God the Father. There are rewards. He said, well, Crawford, I thought he loves me unconditionally. He does. Unconditional love and intimate communion with the Father are not necessarily the same thing. They're not necessarily the same thing. He does love me unconditionally, and he reigns on the just and the unjust. I don't have to do it. He out of his mercy, he does things for me. But that does not mean closeness to him. That doesn't mean closeness to him. It just means that he loves us. Here he's talking about a love that pursues intimacy with the Father. A love that drives me to his heart. A love that values him. That really is the expression of the fear of God. That's what Psalm 25 is all about when he says that the hidden intimate things belong to those who fear him. So he's really saying that, disobedience prohibits us from experiencing God's favor. It really does. And some of us don't feel like we're close to God. I would raise the question, and my feelings are not everything, but they are indicators. Some of us don't feel like we're close to God. And I would say that, well, let's get away from the emotion at this point, and let's back up and say, are there areas in your life where you've been disobeying God? and refusing to change? Have you compartmentalized your life? And God says, Crawford, I'm not stepping close to you until you deal with these things. You say you love me, but you're not obeying me in this area of your life, buddy. And yet you want to feel my closeness. You want my favor. You want my blessing on you and this kind of thing. That's cheap. You don't do that. That's true in a marriage. It would be hypocritical and disingenuous if I'm doing things to Karen that is not right, and I'm not honoring her, and I'm not following through my responsibility, and yet I want to feel close to her. No, that don't work. So what he's talking about here is not quid pro quo, but a call to communion. And he's underscoring the reality that he said over in John chapter 13, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he said over there, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the distinguishing mark of Christianity is love. Vertically this way and horizontally this way. And so, this power of love. Jesus and the Father will not manifest themselves to those who reject or disobey his teaching. I'll say it again. Jesus will not manifest himself, the Father will not manifest himself to those who reject and disobey his teaching. You cannot reject and disobey the teaching of the Lord Jesus and expect to experience God's love. We're forever family. Then the third and the final statement that he makes here. Preparing them. He says, you're helped. We're not abandoned. But then he says, thirdly, we will be protected. Here he's talking about victory. And actually, Jesus is extending his victory to us. In fact, that's the only victory we have, is the victory that's been accomplished by Christ. That's the only victory we have, that which has been done by him. And he actually is underscoring this by teaching us, number one, that we have a teacher. Verse 25 and verse 26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Coming back to the Holy Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I think this is comforting. He said, chill. You don't have to rack your brain and try to remember, what did he say? What was that about? Just the main thing is just submit to the Spirit of God. He will teach you everything that I've taught you. And I also believe that I sort of believe that what he's saying in broader context is that they didn't understand two things. One, they didn't understand, overall they didn't understand his personal mission, but they didn't understand, number one, his crucifixion. They got stuck on that. They didn't understand his crucifixion, and they really didn't understand his resurrection. Although he said it many times. And so the reason he says this is that, okay, look. You don't know about all, you're too emotional right now. You got selective listening. You can't hear all that I'm saying to you. You can't understand it all. Your emotions have taken you over, and you're just filled with grief and loss. But you know, I ain't worried about that. Because when the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit is going to interpret my words and make clear these deeper truths that I've been teaching you. He's going to do that for you. By the way, he does that now. He does that in our lives. He opens our minds and our eyes to see and perceive and understand. Oh, that's what you mean. Oh, that's what you want me to do. That's where you're leading me. And he's going to do that for you. And secondly, he says here that his victory, he's talking about, well, my victory, well, you also have my peace here. Verse 27 says, This is sweet. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's revisiting, buttressing this again. He begins in chapter 14, verse 1. Hey, stop. Stop being troubled. Why? How can I stop being troubled? Because of the peace that I'm leaving you. And I think he's talking about prophetically, and I'm borrowing from Scripture, but he's talking prophetically here. One is that, number one, you're going to have vertically peace with God. I'm going to die on the cross in your place and for your sin. The Lamb of God will pay all the penalty for your sin. Thus Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. The enmity, the battle is over. Your sins have been paid for. So he's talking about peace with God, but he's also talking about internally. You are going to experience peace from God. Hallelujah. It is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that goes beyond human comprehension shall guard and govern your life. He says, down here in your journey, when there's upheaval and all of that, and remember he said early in chapter 14, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Take all of those concerns, all of those burdens, all of those hassles, all of those circumstances. It's not like you don't have resources and that you don't have the supernatural presence of God. You lay those things on the altar before me, and I will take those burdens and those concerns and pump your heart full of peace. So he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You're protected. Nothing's going to happen to you until I say it's over. And even if you die a martyr, you stand in victory. You stand in victory. And thus he says, finally, and I'll land a plane on this, that we have his promise, his assurance. Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now, a couple of thorny things here. He's saying, I'm going to the Father. Jesus' earthly ministry can be branded by humiliation. Humiliation. The problem that we have is that we look at the life of Christ and we think it was glorious. But when you look and study the life of Christ in this context, it was full of controversy, it was full of conflict, it was full of rejection, it was full of pain, the bitterness of the cross, that became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. That was his humiliation. And in so many words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you really understood who I was, you would rejoice with me because I'm going back to glory. There's a seat at the right hand of God the Father that I gave up when I came down here, and I'm going back to glory. I will be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but when I come back, I'll be the conquering King. And the whole line here, some have gotten heartburn over this line that he says, for the Father is greater than I. Some have gotten heartburn over that. They say, well, is Jesus saying that somehow or another he's less deity than God the Father? No, that's not what he's saying here. This is a little heavy theological water, but we need to get into this because you could have some misunderstanding. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of the procession of the Trinity. Hang in there. I'm going somewhere with this. Doctrine of the procession of the Trinity. In terms of God's orderly execution of the program and plan of redemption in human history, there is submission in the Trinity. God the Father is the planner of our salvation. God the Son is the purchaser of our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the processor of our salvation. In his earthly ministry, Jesus says throughout the Gospel of John that he submitted to the will of the Father. That is not to be taken that somehow or another that's an acknowledgement that he was less than God. No, he's saying I cooperate with the program and execution of the plan of redemption in human history. So the greater than has to not to do with substance, it has to do with function in earthly ministry. So I go back to the Father. This is remarkable stuff here. And the final thing that he says, he lobs a grenade at the devil. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, verse 30, is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. The ruler of the world. Now, the ruler of the world here is Satan. And I take this in context that he's referring to Satan was moving his forces against Jesus through Judas. And when Judas left and Jesus said, all right, go ahead and do what you're going to do. He was commissioning, yeah, go ahead and do what you're going to do. Because you're playing into the hand of the wicked one. And by the way, since Jesus was sinless, Satan could not claim him for his kingdom. Thus he says, he had no claim on me. The reason why he couldn't claim him because Jesus was sinless. Now he claimed us because we had a sin nature. Jesus had no sin nature, so he could not be claimed for his kingdom. And the irony of all of this is that Satan thought that Jesus' death was a victory for him. But actually, it was Jesus' victory over Satan. For the penalty of sin was paid for on the cross. This is the reason why you got to be careful. I've heard it in this church too. We need to be careful of our loose talk about demonology. Satan is not omniscient. Did you hear what I just said? Only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. So Satan thought that he was destroying Jesus when actually he was contributing to God's program of redemption by securing the death of Christ, the payment of our sin. In fact, that's what Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When Jesus died, he paid for our sins. And then he rose again. As we go and get out of here, let me just say two things to us. One is this. And I think this is what Jesus was driving at in this text, and he's going to keep coming back to this throughout this upper room discourse. Jesus' death is our commissioning. Did you hear what I said? Jesus' death is our commissioning. For the sake of time, I won't read it, but read Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 8 through verse 11 there. When he talks about you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, etc. Jesus is standing there. He's taken out of, his ascension takes place in front of all of them. And they're standing with their mouths wide open, and the angel says, why y'all standing here gazing? The ellipsis is, you know what he just told you. You know that he commissioned you. Get about the greater things. Because he's gone to the Father. And the second thing that I would say to us is this. We have his love. And we have his power. Let's do what he says. None of us here are helpless. None of us. You and I don't have a struggle that's beyond the power of the Spirit of God. We don't have an issue in our lives that's beyond his power. And God wants to use Fellowship Bible Church to do greater works. You are the hope of your family. You are the hope of your community. You're the hope of every context in which you show up. We have a helper. Does the helper have our hearts? Let's stand together.
Some years ago, when the elders resonated deeply with our mission statement, what caused us to resonate deeply with it was not that it was written on a whiteboard and we did that, or that we were so bright, and you do have some very bright elders. What caused us to resonate with that was that it was profoundly biblical and so profoundly right. It's right. It's Matthew 28. And this is what Jesus died for. He says, and this is why we live. You hear me? We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. That's gospel. That's why Jesus died. Will you ask him along with me, God, by your power and by your spirit, will you help me to do that? That represents the greater works. There'll be elders and Stephen ministers and staff members in this service will be up front to pray with you. Any prayer needs that you have, don't U-turn and go out the door and still struggle. Let us seek the Lord with you. We'd love to pray with you. Holy Father, thank you for your mercy and thank you for your word and thank you for the power of it, Father. And I just thank you for this loving reminder that we are helped. We're forever family. We will be provided for. Bless your holy name. You've not left us as orphans. We're heirs and joint heirs. And the Spirit is here to control us and to overflow us and to lead us and empower us. Dismiss us from this place, but may we walk in the power of the Spirit of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, fellowship.